Looking forward to one more morning here together on these membership classes. Sorry for the delay. Realized that I had some papers that were nicely sitting on my printer at home, which quite useless to me here, so I had to quickly go print them out again. All right. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your grace that you've shown us in Christ. We thank you for the mighty work of your Spirit in us, and Lord, the kindness that you've shown us. And Father, now as we spend this time under your word, and as we spend time looking at the marvel of your grace to sinners, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. Lord, that we would truly be humbled under your word, and that you would become greater and greater in our sight, we ask in Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, this is the final of the four membership classes that we are doing, and of course, whenever you do something like this, there are always a number of subjects that must be left untouched, and we could expand the classes into 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, but as we try to focus on core things that we need to communicate, understand, as you, many of you, consider a membership at Cornerstone, then we focused on the particular areas that we have. And so I just want to make sure that you understand that this doesn't exhaust all of the things that are important to us as a church, but are things that we want to give particular time to. And this morning, we're going to spend our time working through what are commonly called the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace. And I think a summary of the doctrines of grace, or a way to explain what they are, is to simply use the three words, God saves sinners. God saves sinners. The doctrines of grace are an attempt to unpack the biblical testimony to the way in which God saves sinners, and to guard each of the words in that three-word statement. In salvation, God is the sole actor. In salvation, the action that he performs is the saving action. And the objects upon whom he performs this action are sinners. And the doctrines of grace unpack and unfold the biblical picture of what is going on in that reality. And so we want to spend time on that this morning. And again, these are weighty matters, these are rich biblical matters, and we could spend far more time than we have on them. And so I just want to give that statement at the outset. This is not the full defense that can be made for these doctrines, but it will be an attempt to state them. It will be an attempt to show in brief, biblically, where we see them, and to attempt to connect the biblical dots into our own personal experience and the implications for ourselves from these doctrines. So that's what we want to do this morning. And as we begin, we're going to be looking at five headings under the doctrines of grace. And the first one that we need to look at is the doctrine that is sometimes called total depravity. This doctrine summarizes the Bible's teaching on the effects of sin on man after the fall. And it shows us just how desperate our state is apart from the grace of God. In other words, it attempts to summarize the biblical material under that term sinners. When we say that God saves sinners, what does it mean to be a sinner in the biblical sense of the word? And I want to read a bit of a longer definition that's been put together, and then we'll walk into some biblical texts. So here's the definition that tries to put together again what we said, a summary of what the Bible says about our depravity. The doctrine of total depravity states that, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of humanity, from the very moment of conception, okay, we're talking about post-fall, after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, from the moment of conception, share a corrupt human nature which renders us liable to God's wrath, incapable of any saving good, inclined toward evil, and which leaves us both dead in sin and enslaved to sin. Continuing on, left to ourselves, we neither want to nor can return to the God who made us. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, we cannot know Him as our Heavenly Father. Our mind has lost the pure knowledge of God so that we are blind, self-centered, self-impressed. Our will has squandered its holiness and surrendered its freedom. We are wicked in our rebellion against a good God and His ways, and more than this, we are enslaved to our rebellion. Our affections are impure and find delight in what is evil. We do not rejoice constantly in God. It is not that we are as bad as we possibly could be. Rather, total depravity simply describes the fact that there is not one single aspect of our constitution that is unaffected by sin's derangements. It's the end of the quoted definition there. That last line is important. There's not one aspect of our constitution, the entirety of what it means to be human, right? From our bodies to our minds, our wills, our desires, there's not a single area that's unaffected by sin's derangements. And so we want to look at the biblical picture of our depravity because, as I said at the beginning, it shows just how desperate our state is apart from the grace of God. If we don't understand the gravity of our situation as fallen human beings, we will not and we cannot understand the magnitude and the glory and the beauty and the wonder of what God has actually done for us in Christ if we are believers. The doctrine of total depravity is absolutely essential. So let's begin in Romans chapter 3. If you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and scan down to verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, we see Paul unpacking in Romans, the beginning of Romans, the glories of the gospel. And if you remember in Romans 1, he points us to the reality of our rebellion. What do depraved creatures do, right? What do those who have fallen in Adam do when they encounter the revelation of God's power and goodness in his creation? Well, fallen human beings suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they go from bad to worse. And indeed, part of the way that God disciplines and punishes sinful human beings is by giving them over to more sin, to plunge them further into their rebellion. And so Paul's been working through from Romans chapter 1 now to Romans chapter 3 in unfolding the bad news, the reality of humanity apart from Christ, the reality of humanity fallen in Adam. And what we see in Romans chapter 3 is this culmination of an argument where we're going to read a litany of quotations from the Old Testament, just rapid fire, which help us to come to grips with our state as fallen human beings apart from the grace of God in Christ. So Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. So he's established this. Whether you are a Jew or a Greek, all are under sin. And then he goes on into verse 11. No, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know, Paul says, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So here's one place in Scripture where we see a picture of what it means to be fallen in Adam, what it means to be a fallen human being. And it strikes us, it hits us to the heart, because you know this when we read that, sometimes we might think, yes, he's describing people out there somewhere. We've met those bad people. And we have to remember that he is describing us. This is the description of every human being apart from the saving God, saving work of God in Christ. We are those who did not seek for God. We are those who did not understand. We are those who were not righteous. We are those who had no fear of God before our eyes. And we are those before whom, or when we come before the law condemns us. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And if we move down to Romans chapter 8, verse 7 for a minute, so if you just scan a little bit farther along to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Again, we come to terms here with the stark reality of what it means to be a fallen human being. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," literally the mind of the flesh, "is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." So the mind of the flesh, this is who we are in Adam, apart from the work of the Spirit. You see in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit is contrasted here with the flesh. The mind that is set on the flesh, the mind of the flesh, is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. So there we are in Adam. We will not submit to God's law. But notice what it says. It's worse than the reality that we won't. What does it say? For, Keeps verse 7, just keep going. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The mind of the flesh cannot submit to God's law. Our rebellion in Adam, our depravity in him is so extensive that we cannot submit to God's law. In verse 8 it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Right? So who we are in Adam, we come into the world as fallen human beings, totally depraved, and we don't submit to God's law. We cannot submit to God's law because we will not, because we do not want to, and we who are in the flesh cannot please God. Nothing a fallen human being apart from grace of God in Christ can do in this world can ever please the true and living God. Paul will say in Romans chapter 14 that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 for our last text on this subject. Ephesians chapter 2, here again, we have the description of our state apart from the grace of God in Christ. We've already seen no one is righteous, no one does good, no one seeks for God, no one honors God, no one fears God. That's who we are. We've seen that we don't submit to God's law. Indeed, we cannot submit to God's law. We cannot please God. And now we see in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are dead. Our state as fallen human beings apart from the grace of God in Christ is spiritual deadness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So again, our condition apart from Christ could not be more serious. We don't seek for God. We cannot obey God. We cannot please God. There's no fear of God in us. We are dead in sin. When dead things come into contact with the goodness of God's word, in general, right, we recoil at them. We scoff at them. We reject them. That is our natural state. There's no reaction positively to the goodness of God and of his word. What we respond to, right, is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? We walk in our sins. We follow the course of the world. We submit to the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, and we live under him in the passions of our flesh. We carry out the desires of the body and of the mind. And on account of our very nature as fallen human beings, we're children of wrath. We deserve the wrath of God, right? We are deserving of God's wrath from the moment of conception on account of our fallen human nature. So what's going to happen to all of these sinners? How will someone who is dead ever embrace life? How will someone who is unrighteous ever become righteous? How will someone who actively pursues sin and is alive to the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, ever be released from living in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, and being by nature a child of wrath? In other words, how will sinners be saved? This is who we are as sinners. There's a complete and total inability to come to God on our own initiative. There's an inability to do anything good. There's an inability to please God. And there's an inability, because of our deadness, to even believe in God. Dead people don't do anything. And when we're talking about spiritual deadness, spiritually dead people don't do anything good. And that includes exercising saving faith. So how can anyone be saved? To answer that question, to answer the question of how any of us, right, if this is the biblical description of who we are, apart from the grace of God in Christ, we are totally depraved. Every aspect of our being, our humanity, has been absolutely destroyed, distorted by the fall, and we only choose evil all the time. We never choose God in our depravity. Then how is it that many of us sit here this morning and we have saving faith? We know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We've repented of our sins and we've rested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know a living relationship with the Lord God Almighty. How is that possible? Well, that's what the rest of these doctrines show us biblically. They answer that question for us, and every single one of them, including the doctrine of total depravity, strikes at the very heart of our rebellion, and that's our pride. We want to retain, and we will fight tooth and nail to retain some shred of goodness, some shred of righteousness, some shred of contribution to our salvation. And the biblical picture of salvation will take every one of those shreds away from us. Praise God. Let's see how it does that. The second doctrine after the doctrine of total depravity is the doctrine of unconditional election. Unconditional election. This doctrine summarizes the Bible's teaching that God, from all eternity, chooses whom He will save in the freedom of His grace and apart from any condition that would be met in the individual. This doctrine summarizes the Bible's teaching that God, from all eternity, chooses whom He will save in the freedom of His grace and apart from any condition in the individual. Now, where's that in the Bible? Lots of places. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the Bible, begins in verse 3 with this glorious praise towards God. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So here's a description of the blessings that we have as believers. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How is it that you and I, out of this mass of rebellious, sinful humanity, dead in trespasses and sins, no one seeking for God, no one righteous, no, not one, how is it that we come to experience this blessing? Verse 4, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." So we have two essential pieces here. How is it that we come to enjoy the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ? Well, the Bible zooms out for us. And it goes back into all of eternity past, and what we see there is the sovereign, free, glorious choice of God according to what? Look at the end of verse 5. According to the purpose of His will. Right? So you want the ultimate answer for why you sit here as a believer recipient of the saving grace of God this morning, that is it. According to the purpose of His will. Well, what did He do according to the purpose of His will? He chose individuals in Jesus from before the foundation of the world, before you existed. He chose. And then He predestined those individuals whom He chose for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That's what God does. That's how we become recipients of the saving grace of God in Christ. We have here the choice of God from all eternity and the predestining work of God in order that in time and space our salvation would be accomplished in Christ and that it would be applied to us as individuals, again, in time and in space. And if we would work through the rest of the chapter 1 of Ephesians, we would see all three of those aspects. The choice of God from eternity past, the accomplishment of redemption by the Son in real time and real space, and then the application of that redemption by His Spirit. We see God's free electing choice of sinful human beings for salvation in many passages of Scripture, but I want to turn back for a moment to Romans again. Turn back to Romans chapter 8 and come down to one of the most glorious promises in the Bible in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." And what forms the foundation for the reality that those who love God, who are described in the second half of the verse as those who are called according to His purpose, what forms the foundation for this promise, this reality that all things work together for our ultimate good? The foundation for that reality is found in the "for" of verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Here we have what's called the golden chain. This glorious description of the work of God to save sinners that stretches from eternity past and the predestining work of God all the way to the glorification of His people in the consummation of all things in the future. And it is a chain that remains unbroken because it is the work of God from first to last. All those whom He foreknows, He predestines. All those whom He predestines, He calls. All those whom He calls, He justifies. And all those whom He justifies, He glorifies. And in case we're tempted to think that this is anything less than the sovereign freedom of God's choice, He makes it even more clear in chapter 9 of Romans 11. Chapter 9, verse 11 of Romans. Turn down to chapter 9 for a moment. And again, we could spend a long time unpacking this, but I want you to point to you to a couple of spots here. We see in Romans chapter 9, Paul says this. Here again, we're talking about Jacob and Esau. He says, "Though they were not yet born, and had nothing done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. And again, we have the contrast, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now here we come to one aspect of the mystery of God's electing grace. The questions that come up most often, if we in our sin are unable to respond to the true living God, we're unable to exercise saving faith, we're unable to come to him, we're unable to do anything good, and then he freely chooses whom he will save on the basis, according to what? The pleasure of his will alone. Then the question that comes up time and time again is like, well then, how is anyone responsible? How can anyone be responsible if we're unable in our sin? And it's according to God's free choice and mercy. And Paul answers that exact question. Verse 14, he says, what then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? Right? This is a question that comes up. Human beings say, if God chooses to save some and not others, is he good? Is he righteous? Is he just? The Bible says, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? This is the Bible's answer. This is God's answer to our protest about the sovereign, unconditional election of God Almighty to save some and not others. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? And again, the doctrine of total depravity is such that every mouth may be stopped and held accountable to God, and the doctrine of God's unconditional electing grace, again, stops our mouths before the sovereign God of the universe and reminds us that we are but clay. And we can no more protest God's free and sovereign choice than clay can say, why did you shape me into a teacup and not into the saucer? So God freely chooses. God freely predestines according to the purpose of his will and for the ultimate goal of the praise of the glory of his grace. Election and predestination are precious doctrines for Christians. They are doctrines which help us here and now, as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to orient our praise to the appropriate spot. Who gets the credit? Who gets the glory? You believe this morning, praise God. Are you to go, well, why do I believe? And And, you know, my ancestors before me didn't. The only answer you can give is ultimately the sovereign grace of God in Christ. You are to be thankful from bottom to top for your salvation. And the only way that's possible is through the electing grace of God in Jesus Christ. If you want to know how Christians are to feel and experience, what's the tone of the doctrine of election and predestination, then read Ephesians chapter 1 100 times until you can begin with Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless in love before Him. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's how we're to feel about it. It is a subject of unending praise and worship. And you'll know you've understood it properly when you finally get to that place. All right, we got to move on, because we still got three more. Unconditional election. There we go. Unconditional election tells us about the choice of God from all eternity. But then we need to speak about the work of Christ in time and space to secure the salvation of those whom God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, of those whom He predestined for adoption. And that brings us to the doctrine of definite atonement. Scripture presents the work of Christ's atonement as a definite thing, a thing which accomplishes something. That's where it comes back to this God saves sinners. God saves. The death of Christ saves. It does not merely make salvation possible for those who may or may not fulfill the condition of faith. Now, we will talk about that. We absolutely must believe. What does the gospel command? It commands all men everywhere to repent. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, for there's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we're talking about what Christ actually did. Now, let's look at a few passages quickly together. Beginning in John chapter 10. So if you flip back to John quickly. And then I want to read another definition before we begin looking at the text. So here it is. Sorry, just got it. Starts. There it is. All right. So here's the definition on definite atonement. The doctrine of definite atonement states that in the death of Jesus Christ, the triune God intended to achieve the redemption of every person given to the Son by the Father in eternity past. and to apply the accomplishment of his sacrifice to each of them by the Spirit. The death of Christ was intended to win or accomplish the salvation of God's people alone. So let's look at that briefly. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 15. In John chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus says, well, begin in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. So here we have an expression of the substitutionary, right, the ransoming death of Christ. He lays his life down, and we see for whom he lays it down. He lays it down for the sheep. Verse 12 goes on to say, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. In John chapter 10, we see that Jesus laying down of his life has a focus. It has a goal. It has an intention. He intends to save his sheep. And if you flip back to John chapter 6 for a moment, and scan down to verse 36, we again see this focus of Jesus. In verse 36, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. And this is how the gospel goes forth, right? This is how we proclaim it. Whoever comes to Christ will not hunger. Whoever believes in him will never thirst. But look what it says. I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. In John chapter 6, Jesus explains to those whom he's talking with why they don't believe. What does he say? Verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me. All the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So the Father gives to the Son. And the Son's work is to ensure that all those whom the Father has given to the Son will indeed be saved and will indeed have eternal life and will indeed be raised up on the last day. This is what Jesus comes to do in his atoning work. He comes to accomplish the salvation of his people. We see again this particular way in which the work of Christ is described in a place like Revelation chapter 5. If you want to turn there quickly, chapter 5 and verse 9. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, we see this multitude and they sing this song, worthy are you to take the scroll. They're singing right to the Lamb. And to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed, right? accomplished fact, accomplished reality. It is a definite thing. By his blood, he ransoms what? For God, people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Right? So Jesus' death ransoms people for God from every tribe and people and language and nation. So you have the whole mass of sinful humanity, and Jesus comes and he lays down his life to accomplish what? To ransom for God people out of that mass of sinful humanity. And his death accomplishes that fact. It purchases all that is necessary for the salvation of those people. Well, how does that work come to be applied to individuals? Well, it comes to be applied in something that we call, often, we call, that we call effectual calling, right? If the gospel goes forth to all people, we proclaim the grace of God in Christ, and we call people to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that God has chosen individuals to save them, and then he sent Christ to accomplish the ransom that they needed in his substitutionary death on the cross. But then how are those individuals in time and space brought to saving faith, brought to enjoy that salvation? And that comes through what we call effectual calling. It's called effectual because it accomplishes its purpose. Right? So we have the general call of the gospel, and that's what happens when we just proclaim the gospel. We tell them what God has done in Christ in order that sinners might be saved. We tell them about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, on the authority of God, what do? We command all men everywhere to repent. We plead, we urge, be reconciled to God. But if we're preaching to dead people, how is it that some of them come alive? That happens through the effectual calling of God by his Spirit. Let's turn to quickly two spots where we will see that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. So this is a summary of the world, right? Sinners, Jewish sinners demand signs. Greek sinners, that's the rest of everyone, seek wisdom. But what does Paul say? We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified, and the proclamation of Christ crucified is what? It's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's folly to Gentiles. You've experienced that as you've shared the gospel. And individuals just, they're indifferent. They think it's silly. Right? It's a stumbling block to Jews. It's folly to Gentiles. That's the general call of the gospel. But the effectual call of the gospel. What does it say in verse 24? But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, out of this whole mass of the world, out of all these people, there are particular Jews and particular Greeks who are what? Called. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This calling produces the effect that it seeks. This is illustrated in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, right? Jesus comes to the tomb. He's been dead for days. They say, don't roll away the stone. It's going to stink. Jesus says, do it anyway. And then what does he do? He does something that's absolutely ridiculous, right? He talks to a dead guy who's been dead long enough to begin to decompose. And what does he say? Lazarus, come out. Well, that's crazy. That's exactly the same thing that we do whenever we proclaim the gospel. It's the same thing as Jesus saying to Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. Come out of the tomb. Well, how is it that Lazarus heeded what Jesus said? Because the call effected that which it was calling for. It produced the life. It produced it in Lazarus, and he stood up and he walked out of there. How? Under his own power? Can he take any credit for it? No. He was unable to respond, but the call produced it, and that's what happens, right? To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is a description of why faith is there, right? We see it in the after effects. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why did that happen? It happened because God effectually called me. It happened because Ephesians 2 happened to me, right? We were dead, children of wrath. And then what does it say? But God, who is rich in mercy, while we were yet sinners, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. That's the effectual call, right? Faith is the fruit of life. Faith comes out of the regenerating work of God by his Spirit. So yes, we believe, and we command people to believe. And when they believe, the Bible tells us, how in the world did that happen? How did you go from rejection and rebellion and indifference to saving faith? It happened by the power of God's work in the effectual call, which comes by his Spirit. We see that from first to last, God is the author of salvation. He saves sinners. Our faith, Ephesians chapter 2, is necessary, but the faith itself, what does it say? Is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You thank God for your faith because it is a gift from him. You didn't produce it. It didn't flow forth from you. It could not. It only exists in you because of the mighty work of God by his Spirit. And that brings us to the final one, which is the perseverance of the saints. Now you tell me, if salvation has its origin in the electing grace of the Almighty God of the universe in eternity past, and then he predestines those individuals to be adopted through his Son, and then he sends his Son to accomplish all that is necessary for their salvation in time and space, living the perfect life that we could not live, and then bearing the wrath of God in our place on the cross, and then raising up to new life in his resurrection, and then he applies that to us effectually by his Spirit, right? Jesus' death purchases for his sheep, for his people, saving faith. And he gives it to us by his Spirit. And then you tell me, biblically speaking, does God lose any of those along the way? No. Saving faith is persevering faith. Saving faith is persevering faith. God will bring his people all the way home. That's what the doctrine of perseverance of the saints teaches. It teaches the necessity of persevering in faith for believers. We must persevere to the end. Those who endure to the end will be saved. How many times in the Bible does it say, if you continue steadfast in faith? And the doctrine of perseverance of the saints answers the question, upon whose power do we rest to persevere? Who will ensure our perseverance to the end? God Almighty, the one who has planned our salvation from eternity past, right? Those whom he foreknew, he also be predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. No one is lost, no, not one. What does Jesus say? It's the will of my Father that I should lose none. of those he has given me, and he will not, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's get ready for the service.